Everyone in this room, brethren, at one time or another, has grieved. Whether it was failing a class that you needed to get a promotion, you know, a better paying job, grieving over a child that is not going the correct way, or the loss of a loved one, grieving is very, very difficult and very challenging, and it can feel permanent. I'd like to read to you from an article from Mr. Andre Van Belkom in our LHT information called Biblical Principles of Life. Quote, "From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible consistently demonstrates two vital spiritual principles of life. When people willingly obey God and live in harmony with His commandments, they are blessed, protected, guided by His almighty power. When people rebel against His eternal law, they suffer the penalties of disobedience. The book of Lamentations describes the end results of a nation that decided to reject God. It was his own very people. They decided to no longer obey their loving God. Instead, they chose to follow their own humanly devised rules." This theme, brethren, is found again and again throughout the Bible. You see it all through the book of Judges, don't you? Where at the end, what do we find? "And every man did what was right in his own sight, having rejected God." I'd like for you to turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. Again, to show how easily it can happen. As God richly blessed his people, they were his chosen people, and yet in the end, brethren, we see it happen yet again. They decided, well, maybe sometime they felt, we did this. It's all us. We really did it ourselves. Whatever it was, but we find here a loving God in Isaiah 63 who loves his people. Verse 7. It had to make Isaiah ponder about what happened. Verse 7. "I will mention the loving kindness of the Eternal and the praises of the Eternal according to all that the Eternal has bestowed upon us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel." God loved and still loves his people. He did wonderful things. He was very kind to them. Verse 8, "For he said, surely they are my people. They are my people." So we see, when they were willingly obeying, God just continually blessed them. "Children who will not lie." So he became their savior, their protector. "In all their affliction, he was afflicted." It was as if when he saw his people suffering, it bothered him. Verse 9. "And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old." And then something happened. Something happened, brethren. Verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. For us, brethren, that's a grief like no other, which is the title of our message this morning. A grief like no other. Grieving God's Holy Spirit. Because when you rebel, what are you rebelling against? God was kind to his people, but they rebelled and they grieved his Holy Spirit. And there are many things, brethren, that God will show his mercy, his loving kindness, his forbearance. But when it comes to grieving his Holy Spirit, that's a little bit different. How different? Look at his response. So he turned himself against them. He turned himself against them as an enemy. You know, as I say, you never want to find yourself fighting against God, because you're not going to win. We all know when Jesus Christ returns, brethren, do we not already know who the winner is? It does not matter how many men are on the other side, their armaments, their weapons, whatever. We already know who is going to win. He turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. That's an area, brethren, we never want to find ourselves getting into. As we come upon the Feast of Pentecost and what it means, the giving of God's Holy Spirit to several hundred people, and coming to understand what exactly they were receiving, the power of God from on high. Today I want to speak about this. Why is it so important that we do not grieve God's Holy Spirit? God so loved the world, brethren, that he gave his only begotten Son. But he also gave us something else, didn't he? He gave us something else. Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Again, when you talk about the depths of love that God has, that he gave his Son, loved us while we were still enemies against him, and then on top of that, he did something else. John chapter 14. Jesus Christ, knowing that his time on this planet walking as a human being was now very limited, has something very important to pass along to his friends, who themselves were starting to realize this is probably going to happen. He has said it several times, and he's speaking about this betrayer, and it seems that this is going to happen. So they're feeling a little distraught. They're starting to feel a little anxious. Okay. Peter gave his great, you know, dissertation about, I'm going to protect you. Christ said, no, you're not. He's talking about, I'm going to go away. But then he gives them some very valuable information. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And if you do that, he says, I'm going to pray the Father. I'm going to go pray to my Father. And he, the Father, will give you another helper. God so loved the world, brethren, he gave his Son, and he gave us his power. He's going to give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. And just like in our previous messages, brethren, we spoke about how the world does not know the Father. Christ said, the world doesn't know me. Then he says, now, they don't know the Helper either. The Spirit of Truth, which the world cannot receive, although what, brethren? The world touts and pontificates that they do have it, don't they? I grew up in the little Baptist church hearing all about the Holy Ghost. And I'm thinking, a ghost? I used to watch Casper the Friendly Ghost. Is it like that? What is it? People getting the Holy Ghost. He said, they can't receive it because it neither sees it nor knows it. Just like people say, you know, the Lord spoke to my heart. You know, God talked to me. I had a special revelation last night in bed. Now, God was talking to me. People say things like this. You don't know it. You don't see it. But he says, you know it. Now, how did they know it, brethren? Remember, these are the same men. They were what? Given power to go out, cast out demons, and heal people. And they came back and gave a report. Even the demons honor the power. What power is this? He says, you know it. You have it. It was working with you. Soon it was going to be in them. For it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I'm not going to leave you out there fighting by yourself, he says. I will come to you. And we speak about the mind of Christ working in us, brethren. We speak of the power of God that gives us the will to do for his good pleasure. How wonderful is our Father. How loving is he to give us his Son and the power of his Holy Spirit, which gives us the mind of Christ to abide in us. And as I said, just as the world at this time, they can't abide in the Son. They can talk about him all they want. They can talk about how much, but he said, listen, if you love me, keep my commandments. And that doesn't mean going on the wrong day and saying that I sanction that. Remember what he told his disciples? You didn't choose me. I chose you. I chose you. Neither can you or I, brethren, choose on our own to have God's Spirit. And walk around and say, hey, I got God's Spirit. Where'd you get it? I just know I've got it. Well, how? I remember the woman that contacted me in Michigan requesting baptism. She lived alone, so I told her it was not permissible for me to come and to see her by myself. So the best place to meet would be in a public place, so I suggested the lobby of a hotel in town. She said, no, Mr. Carey! Do you know what they do in hotels? I said, yeah, have meetings. She goes, no, I don't need to talk to you. Hotels are bad. About a week later, she notified the pastor in our congregation that she had the Holy Spirit. You know how she got it? She baptized herself. She got in her tub. I'm trying to think, is it possible to get in a tub and be fully submerged? Would she even know that? Or did she just turn the shower head on, I'm baptized? And who laid hands on her? Well, she laid hands on herself. And said, I now give myself the Holy Spirit. Did she realize a minister of God must be on hand at that baptism? But it made perfect sense. She could not receive it, brethren, because she did not know it. She did not know it. The power of God. In an article titled The Silent Victims of Incarceration, Wayne Drash wrote this article on November 26, 2012. The boy was scared, angry, insecure. His dad was away in prison, and the son didn't know how to grapple with his loss. He grieved for his dad. He said, quote, everybody says my father is so bad, but I really love him, the boy said. Sharon Content still recalls that conversation, a reminder of her life's calling. She once worked on Wall Street for 5 years before realizing that she needed something more meaningful. She said, I just didn't feel satisfied with the job I had. Content is the founder of the Brooklyn, New York-based Children of Promise organization, aimed at helping children cope with having a mother or father in prison. Children who grieve their parents. Her organization works with about 200 children between the ages of 6 and 16, all of whom have at least one parent in prison. She says, I call them the silent victims of incarceration. They're not the victim who the crime was committed against, but they are feeling the ramifications of their parents doing time. In this nation, brethren, when this article was written, more than 2.7 million children in this country have at least one parent in prison. 2.7 million. I'm sure Wendell can speak to some of those things of having to go to people's homes and removing the mother or the father and hearing the cries of the children as you're taking them out. And the child wondering, when is daddy coming back? When is mommy coming back? Well, certainly it wasn't going to be that night. And perhaps sometimes they never came back. But more than 2.7 million children in America have a parent in prison, according to the Pew Charitable Trust survey. For the vast majority, there are few outlets for the children. Some are left and reared by grandmothers, aunts, moms, themselves often already struggling below the poverty level. Sometimes they fall into the hands of the state. In some countries, children actually grow up behind bars with their parents. Can you imagine children growing up in prison? In some countries, they do. They grow up in prison with their parents because no one else can raise them. and there isn't a social safety net large enough to take care of them all. Children grieving for their parents, parents grieving for their children. And yet still, brethren, there is a greater grieving that goes even beyond that. Again, I'm sure my brother there would say amen to this. So much of the crimes committed these days are futile.
Would you not agree, my brother?
They're futile. They're futile. It is incapable of producing true happiness. Oh, it might get you a little temporary happiness if you get away with it for a little while. Maybe you're a burglar and you got into maybe four or five houses and you got some things. Oh, man, I got a Walkman. I got this. I got a VCR, a DVD player. And then one night it ends. You're caught. It was futile. It's useless. It all comes crashing down on that individual. When I was growing up, my grandfather used a term to describe what he deemed to be nonsensical behavior of his grandchildren. He would say to us kids, as we're running around yelling and screaming and pouring Kool-Aid on each other, and he said, "You kids are trifling sometimes." And I thought, trifling? That sounded pretty good to me. I like being trifling. Till I learned what it meant. Up until then, I was like, thanks, Granddad. Granddaddy said I was trifling. I learned that Granddad was saying, you know, your behavior right now is so unimportant, so frivolous, so insignificant, so shallow. You ought to know better. You ought to know better. How many people's lives, brethren, are trifling lives in the world today? They live trifling lives. Gangs walk the streets, they walk into the schools, acting like they're somebody, threatening people, bothering people, pushing people, thinking they're tough, using profanity to make themselves look tough. They're trifling. They're trifling. A bully who contends is trifling. But some of those people, with their trifling lives, they get to a point where they feel, you know, I want to do something. I want to do something big. And so they'll go out and steal a car. Or harass someone. They'll do something trifling, something stupid. In so many ways, you look in the eyes of children today, and in many ways you can kind of see where they're going. Where they're going. Where they're heading if they don't get a hold of themselves. But so much of the crimes, and practically all of them, they're futile. Like the man who tried to make his last big score. True story. This was titled "The Seven Most Gloriously Stupid Crimes Ever Attempted." Many of us have seen crime movies. You know, the criminal, he's tired of the game. He's been doing it for years. He's the big crime boss. But he wants that one last big score. The one that's going to set him up for life. So he wants to go and, you know, steal one of Michelangelo's paintings or something and, you know, millions and millions of dollars and say, after that, I'm not going to do it anymore. Some of you have probably seen the Godfather movies and on it goes. Then there are those who think they can make that one big score on just one attempt. Charles Ray Fuller, whose last big score was also apparently his first clumsy score. One bright spring day, Charles walked into his local bank for his big score. Once inside his local bank, he walked up to the teller and attempted to cash a check for $360 billion. The teller was slightly curious about the check that Charles Fuller passed along to her and decided it was a good idea to contact the police. It's not every day someone tries to cash a check that will send half the world into oblivion. But somehow Charles really thought that bank in his little hometown had $360 billion. People wondered later on, did he really understand how much money that actually was? He could have tipped the entire planet into recession if he'd pulled it off. But of course, the answer truly is, nothing was going on in Charlie's head. Absolutely nothing. It was futile. It was trifling. To even dare to do such a stunt, he demonstrated a horrible lack of understanding about checks, about banks, and maybe possibly how many zeros are in a billion. But whatever it was futile. And as he was being taken off to jail, what did it get him? A free ride to incarceration. So what's that have to do with God's Spirit? Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We find, brethren, that before God called us, our lives, we were living pretty much futile lives. You know, there were some good things about our life. You know, we had some things come and go, but pretty much it was futile. Then God began to work with us. Ephesians 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He took it away. He began to work with us, didn't he, brethren? And suddenly, we began to see, truly, there was another way to live our lives that was in concert with God's desire that we grow to become as he is. And he gave gifts to men. One of those gifts was the gift of the Holy Spirit. For what purpose? Verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. And some of those Gentiles were religious Gentiles. But it was a walk that was full of futility, having their understanding. We read in Romans a few weeks ago, did we not, brethren? God gave them over to a corrupt mind, a debased mind. That included their understanding about him. Because as we read, although they knew God, they didn't want to retain him in the way they should have. So God said, okay, go on over and make that your God. Make those ways your religion. Is that not, brethren, what Satan wants? Satan wants to be worshipped. He wants to be worshipped. People went futile in their mind about God and how God is to be worshipped. Like Christ told the woman at the well, he said, "We Jews know what we worship." He says, "Ma'am, I'm not sure about you. You've had all these men, all these husbands. What are you doing?" But these brethren, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, brethren, having given themselves over to lewdness, to work in all uncleanness with greediness. That's no small thing. It's behavior like that, brethren, that can cause one to grieve the Holy Spirit. When you give yourself over to a way that God said, "I did not command you to do that. I did not command you to worship me that way. Why are you grieving my spirit? I told you how I want to be worshipped. I told you the day to worship on. Why are you grieving the spirit?" Because one with the Spirit of God, brethren, they're not going to walk in those things. Maybe that's where some of us began. But God said, "Let me call you out of that darkness and that blindness of heart and bring you into the light." And he did. And for the first time we saw there is truly a more excellent way. This is the way. Walk you in it. And many of us didn't know there was an excellent way to walk it. We thought we were already walking it. And then God in his mercy showed us. And yet some thought it better to go back and turn the light off and darken their understanding. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. One with God's Spirit functioning remembers what is written in Hebrews 10, verse 15. We remember it was not a small thing. When we were counseled for baptism, it was no small thing when we realized the covenant that we were making with God. It wasn't a futile thing. It was a miraculous thing. Hebrews 10, verse 15. "But the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us. For after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds,' God says, 'I will write them. I will write them through the power of God's Holy Spirit.'" Not to be grieved, brethren, but to be used in such a way that God can do his work through his power. So we say, yes, give us your law. As King David says, "Oh, how I love I thy law." We sing that hymn. I love your law. Please teach me the way I should go. God says, "I will. I'll write them." And then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." I love that scripture. Because you know what that means, brethren? The first time God sees you face to face, he's not going to be thinking about the bad things we did. Like we were saying earlier, you know, about Rahab. "Oh, there's Rahab, the harlot." He's not going to remember that. He said, "I don't remember those things." And perhaps with spirit beings, that's not going to be the uppermost on our minds either, brother. Because why? You're a spirit being. Are we going to go up to God? I think you made a mistake making me a spirit being. I was real bad. I don't think we're going to be thinking that way anymore. He says, I don't remember them anymore. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Christ said, I died. That's done. We come to understand some very vital information. We don't want to be alienated from the life of God that we just read about. Look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10. I think all of us in this room would agree, brethren. Life in the kingdom is going to get better and better and better and better. Christ said in John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal and kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life. What kind of life? And that they should have that life more abundantly. A life of abiding in Christ. Of abiding in God's Spirit. He says two chapters over in John 12, verse 44. John 12, 44. Here he cries out to the people. In John 12, verse 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Which is coupled with what? My Father and I are one. We think the same way. We operate. We're together. He says, you accept me. You believe me. You believe in the one who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, and whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. So we don't want to be alienated. Grieving the Holy Spirit alienates us from God. That's what we read in Isaiah 63. They grieved his Holy Spirit and God moved against them. We don't want that blindness of heart. It was a spiritual blindness that cut off so much of Israel, brethren, to the point where God began working with the Gentiles. And he started grafting them in and opening their eyes to the gospel. But he's not finished with Israel yet. He's not finished with them, even though they were blind. Look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Although his own people Israel grieved against his Holy Spirit, they rebelled. Paul here, now that God is working with the Gentiles, he had to, knowing how Satan works, knowing there's a propensity to say, oh, well, God's done with them. We're the good guys now, saying the Gentiles. Paul wants to let them know, hey, that's a trap that Satan wants you to fall into, thinking now you're better than Israel is. That's not the case. So he had to bring that to their remembrance because he says, you're going to become blind just like they are. But it'll be a different kind of blindness. They'll be coming to church blind. Romans 11, verse 22. Therefore, here's where their focus was to be. Consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity. But toward you, goodness. If you continue in His goodness. You see, brethren, not our goodness, not thinking of yourself more than what you are. He says you continue in the goodness of the one that called you, the one that grafted you in. Focus on that. Also realizing that the severity of your brethren there, the house of Israel, yes, see what happens when you're blind and reject, but don't you condemn them, because God is not finished with them. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. You see. So, all of us in this room, I'm sure, know of people who left the church and were gone for a while. And you grieved for them. You wondered, would they ever return? Was God done? And then suddenly, you go to a feast site, and there they are. It's like, where have you been? I've been coming back now for about a year. They were grafted back in. And so we know of many friends who are still out there, and we still grieve for them, wonder about them. Wonder if God's going to do something between now and the time Jesus Christ is going to return. It is very possible He will. You know, my ace in the hole is the two witnesses. I think they're going to get a lot of people's attention when they're doing their preaching. Of people that are kind of dormant right now, that I think God's going to spark some people. They're going to sit and go, wait a minute, I remember a long time ago, I remember hearing something about these two men. And how they kill people when they try to be killed. And there's something about them and what they're talking about. Let me go read. And I just wonder how many people, that's what it will take for some, to reignite them. And it will lift the blindness from their heart. And they will no longer be grieving the Holy Spirit. Verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Who's the he, brethren? Who's the he that's going to do that? I'm not finished with them. So you can't count them as being finished, done. He said, I have a work. For this is my covenant with them. When I take away their sins, he says. See, the Gentiles at that time now had access to God's Holy Spirit. God says, I'm not finished with Israel yet. There is more to come. There is so much more to come, brethren. And we're thankful to God for that. When Jesus Christ returns, we're told His work is before Him. There's a work to be done. We're going to be assisting Him in that work. God's Spirit is of great value. Let's go back to Ephesians 4. God reveals to us through His Spirit, brethren, those things which are of great value. And yet we have within ourselves, brethren, as human beings, the power to still reject His Spirit. Do you realize that? You can still reject His power. You can say, I'm not going to listen to you anymore. Father, I'm not going to listen to you. You still have that power in you. Verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct. See, we put it off, didn't we, brethren? God gave us His Spirit, and God showed us, as we ask God in His mercy to show us, Father, are there things, are there ways, are there mindsets, are there attitudes about me that are not to be within me? Please show me in your mercy. Please show me. Because I'm going to put off that former conduct, those former ways. The old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, a new creation. Something happened, brethren. Something is continually happening to us as God grants us more of His Spirit so we can have a deeper discernment. God didn't say, oh, here's my Spirit, then He walks away. He says, now I gave it to you, not to grieve, but to use. To use. And so that new man, we realize what, brethren? We cannot go back where we came from. We can never go back there. If we do, what waits for us? We know what waits for us if we do. We put that away. It died. Who are we to go and resurrect that and say, that was a better way to live than the one I had when I was in the church? No, we came to realize, brethren, we could never again give ourselves over to corruption with a burning lust to practice evil, trifling behavior. Verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor. We come into the church. We look around. Perhaps we were maybe a little selfish by nature. And then we begin to look, and ever so slowly, we begin to look and find opportunities in the body whereby which God, having granted us gifts, say, you know, I would like, you know, to serve. You know, if it's all right, I wouldn't mind, you know, bringing a dish or setting up, or I have some, you know, tech ops experience, you know, I'm willing. So we labor rather than steal. Working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. I love that word. Sometimes edification is necessary. It may be times where it's necessary to go to my brother or my sister for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And there we find in verse 30, brethren, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That's what seals you. That's what seals you. That's what seals you when Christ returns to you. He goes, I know who you are. The power of God is in you. My Father's power resides in you. It was the same power that raised our Lord and Savior from the grave. It was that power. And brethren, that power is in you. It's what seals you for the day of redemption. We already know, brethren, not to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, don't we? Grieving it can take you down the road to blaspheming it. So you don't want to grieve it. That gets God's attention. We don't want to grieve His Holy Spirit. What would equal what our loving Father has given us? What human thing could you say, oh, this is on the same par as Jesus Christ and God's Spirit? It's nothing. How could we measure our goodness against His good? The gift of His Son. And now less than 8 days away, brethren, with the Feast of Pentecost, a band of members came together and rejoiced in one accord and received, having seen and heard the words of God in their own native language, initially thinking, oh, these guys must be drinking. And it's, oh no, this is a miracle of God. And then they too wanted that power. That Ethiopian eunuch said, I want the power of God's Holy Spirit. Philip, teach me. Help me to understand. And then they found water. He said, what hinders me from receiving the power? And nothing did, and he was baptized. Yes, God's own people grieved His Holy Spirit. Unlike us, brethren, the vast majority of them were not yet sealed. They will be resurrected. They will still have an opportunity to change. His Spirit worked with them. Only a select few were given God's Spirit to function in them. In them. We know David was one of them because he asked God, please don't take it from me. Saul grieved it. David said, I see what can happen. Don't take it from me. They did, however, grieve a great grief as they saw their nation come to an end, as they rejected God. But is He finished, brethren? Is He finished? Let's close with Isaiah 63. God tells us, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, brethren. It's coming through the power. The power the two witnesses are going to use. The power that's going to raise God's first fruits from the dead. Mm-hmm. That power. Isaiah 63, verse 11. Yes, they grieve the Holy Spirit. Yes, God turned against them as an enemy would. Yes, God fought against them by using the Assyrians to come and take his own people away. But then God also, brethren, remembers another time. Isaiah 63, verse 11. Isaiah 63, verse 11. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and the people, saying, "Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble? As a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Eternal causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name." We'll be there to see that, brethren. We'll be there to see that. Watch that. And watch as God's Spirit works with his people yet again, his people Israel. When they are raised, they will recall the grief like no other. But through the forgiveness of God, repentance, and baptism, they too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and wait for the day of their harvest into the kingdom of God.